If I could ask you to have your Bibles open and to keep them open there at Psalm 24. I'm a huge fan of CCC Milsons Point. I have some friends at this church, and I think in a lot of ways, the church that I work at, which is another Asian church, I think in a lot of ways we strive to be like you guys in a lot of ways. Ying and Winner both have played huge parts in helping me grow as a Christian man. So it's a huge honor to be able to share God's word with you today. Hopefully you have Psalm 24 open there before you. But before we look at this word, why don't we pray and ask God to help us? I'm actually going to invite you to pray just from where you're seated. Why don't you pray and ask God to speak to you in such a way that you can understand and in a way that will transform you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you speak to us so clearly through your word. Lord, we thank you that through this psalm that you will speak to us. Lord, we ask that you might give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you want to be telling us today. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now, because otherwise we meet in vain. We pray that you might transform us by the power of your spirit. For it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen. Well, in America, around 17 years ago, there was a guy called Timothy Treadwell. And Timothy Treadwell, he took his girlfriend into a national park in Alaska because he wanted to show her his favorite animal, which is the grizzly bear. Treadwell, he was fascinated with grizzly bears from a young age. He devoted himself to studying them, to learning about them, and he would live among them every summer. This guy thought he knew all about these animals, and he thought he knew what he was getting them into. Unfortunately, Timothy Treadwell and his girlfriend never made it out alive. They were killed by a grizzly bear. He thought he knew what he was dealing with, when actually, he had no idea what he was dealing with. Friends, I want to ask you today, as Christians, when we come before God, do we know who it is that we're dealing with? Each Sunday afternoon, as we gather as a church, either physically or online like this, as we focus our attention on God for a couple of hours, do we really know who it is that we're dealing with? Our God is not dangerous in the way that a grizzly bear is dangerous, but Psalm 24 tells us that his Yahweh, the King of glory, he's the glorious King. The Bible speaks of God as a warrior who crushes his enemies. In the Bible, we see so clearly that God is both perfectly holy and perfectly just. Sometimes we read about God wiping out entire nations at a time, even his own people. The Bible tells us that God is the Holy One of Israel. He is the judge, the all-consuming fire. Friends, I think the temptation for us Christians is to think of God as a mere convenience, especially those of us who live in such an affluent part of the world, like Sydney. Perhaps sometimes we're tempted to view God as a cosmic vending machine. You know, a vending machine, like on a train station, if you need a drink, it's there if you need it. But if you don't need it, then it's just whatever, right? You walk up to the vending machine, you pop in a coin, out comes a drink. And I wonder if we treat God like that. When we really need him, we pop in a prayer, out comes results. And if they don't, we get bitter. Maybe we only approach him when we want something desperately. Maybe when someone we love gets sick. And then we find ourselves praying more. Maybe when we really want that grad position, we start praying a lot more. Maybe we really want that promotion at work or that cute guy at church. Maybe we only pray and seek him rightly when we want something. I wonder sometimes if we, as very comfortable Christians, live our lives pretending that God exists to serve us and not the other way around. Well, the writer of this psalm did not see God as a mere convenience. In this psalm, God is portrayed to us as the King of glory. And friends, in this psalm, I want to share with you three things that we see about this King of glory. We're going to see three things: why, how, and who. Firstly, why? Why should we worship the King of glory? That's verse 1 and 2. Secondly, how? How should we worship the King of Glory? That's verse 3 to 6. And thirdly, who? Who is this King of Glory? And that's verse 7 to 10. Why, how, and who? Firstly, why? Why should we worship this King of Glory? We worship the King of Glory because he is the creator of the world. Look with me in your Bibles at Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. We're told Yahweh, the King of Glory, he's the creator of the world. To give you a bit of background to this psalm, the setting of this psalm is most probably King David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, which is his final home. And if you know anything about the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, you know that it's a big deal. The Ark of the Covenant showed visibly to the Israelites that God was with them physically. It was his manifest presence among God's people. They would take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and no matter who the opponents were, they would win. The Ark of the Covenant, it showed to them in a real way that God was with them. It was a unique and a special occasion where the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, was being installed in Israel's royal city, Jerusalem. Most Bible commentators agree that this might have been the greatest day in King David's life, this royal procession where the Ark is finally brought home to its resting place, Jerusalem. And in this psalm, the author, King David, he is most concerned with Yahweh. That's his subject. That's the central focus of this poem. It's Yahweh, who God is. And we see that because in the Hebrew text, the first word that comes up is Yahweh. In the Hebrew text, verse 1 goes, Yahweh owns the earth. In a very emphatic way, Yahweh founded the earth. According to verse 1 and verse 2 of this psalm, the whole earth belongs to God. But not only the earth, but everything and everyone belongs to God. A lot of them, they don't know that they belong to God, but they do belong to God because he is the one they will answer to. A few days ago, many of us saw what happened at the U.S. Capitol in Washington, D.C. And as we're watching things like that online, we have to tell ourselves, every single person on both sides of the argument, those inside the building and outside the building, they belong to God. Not only that, the flags, the flagpoles, the steps, the fences, the windows, everything belongs to God. Because he is the founder of everything. Why does everything belong to God? Well, verse 2 tells us, because he's a founder. He's a creator. He founded everything upon the seas, and he established it upon the waters. Friends, later today, if you're out on your balcony and you're looking at the sunset or watching people walk their dogs, or maybe you're driving out to dinner later and you see your passerbys, when you go back to work this week or uni in a month's time, as you see these people, and as you see all the things that God has made, as Christians, we need to tell ourselves, all of this, every single person belongs to God. God's ownership is on them. He is Lord. That's the first thing we see in this psalm. Why? Why should we worship the King of Glory? Because he's the creator of the world. Having affirmed the creative power of God and the supreme authority of God, the psalmist now turns his gaze upon the creature who seeks to worship his creator, the King of Glory. The second thing we see is this. How? How should we worship the King of Glory? Well, according to verse 4, we are to worship the King of Glory with clean hands and a pure heart. You see, this psalm was meant to be read in a liturgical way. That's the context of this psalm. The priest would say one line and the people of God would respond with the other line. It would go back and forth. It would be a conversation. So look with me at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, the priest would ask the people of God, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the people of God, verse 4, would respond, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. In verse 1 and verse 2, before this, the psalmist has told us exactly who this king is. He's a creator. He's the owner of everything because he's created everything. Assuming verse 1 and verse 2, the psalmist goes on to tell us the standards of this king, the standards of what he wants from his creatures. The question goes, who may ascend the mountain of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? The questions there in verse 3, asked by the priests, they're questions asked not really for an answer, but they're questions asked intended to cause the people of God to humbly reflect on their need for repentance and divine mercy. This liturgy that we're dealing with today, this is a solemn confession of dependence from the merciful grace of Yahweh. And all the Israelites present, they would have known that the only one who could stand in Yahweh's holy presence was the one who was pure inside and outside. The one who, quote, has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Verse 4, the word there in verse 4 for clean, it can also be translated as innocent. So clean hands or innocent hands would refer to those people who are free of guilt, guiltless, to be sure, not sinless, but guiltless. It's those who are blameless in their actions who can approach the holy presence of God. Verse 4, a pure heart. And now we see that the author now shifts the issue of righteousness from external action to inward character. You notice that? He started with hands and now he's talking about heart. So this psalm, as it's read out, as people participate in this liturgy, it will be reminding them that a right relationship with God is determined not by obedience to an external law only, the Torah, but actually by their integrity, personal holiness, their piety, their righteousness inside and outside, who they are when no one's looking. And you might remember God would say to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, that people look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Look with me at verse 4 to 6. Verse 4 to 6 read like this. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. The person who is righteous, both inside and outside, the person who strives to live a life of holiness before Yahweh, verse 6, such is the generation that can seek his face, your face, God of Jacob. Verse 5 and verse 6, a quick side note. Verse 5 and verse 6 might seem to suggest that we qualify for this or even earn this by our good character and our deeds. But we need to remember that the audience here, the original audience, even those under the old covenant knew that their approach to God must first be preceded by a blood sacrifice. These old covenant people, they knew that for their sin, the cost was a life. And the sacrificial system would be a bloody reminder, a gruesome reminder of their sin and also their need for atonement. And they would know that their atonement would ultimately come from God, which is why they can call him their Savior. Verse 5, God is their Savior. And friends, verse 3 to verse 6 isn't moralism. It's not try your best so that God's holiness won't kill you. No, the point of verse 3 to verse 6 is to show the Israelites and in turn to show you and me here today who it is that we're worshiping. This is a King of glory. He's not my friend. He's a king. He's a glorious king. These Israelites and you and me, we need to know that he is holy, that he is blazing in his holiness and purity. Well, that's the second point that we see. How should we worship the King of glory? We should worship the King of glory with right actions and right attitudes, with love for truth and loyalty to the King. That's how we should worship him. So far, this psalm has shown us why we should worship God. And secondly, how we should worship God. Thirdly, this psalm shows us the identity of this King of glory. It shows us who he is. The final four verses, look there, verse 7 to 10. The final four verses of this psalm, we need to know it functioned as a liturgy of question and answer, call and response done at the temple gate. That's the original audience. In this liturgy, especially verse 7 to 10, a group of men would accompany the ark. They would carry the ark, David's mighty men, mighty warriors, men that people respect, men that have gone to war. A group of mighty men would accompany the ark of the covenant to the temple gates. And what they would do is they would cry out and they would demand entrance into the temple. And the function of this, and you got to think about it, it was a special day. It was a glorious day. Thousands and thousands of Israelites, probably all the Israelites, are out watching. It's amazing for them to see that God has returned. And they would watch the mighty men walk up the ramp because they're going uphill. They would go uphill and they would stop. They would stop at the entrance of the temple. Everyone would hold their breath. Breathtaking stuff, literally. What's going to happen next? What are they going to do? How are they going to open the gate? What's going to happen? And the function of that really tense scene, we have to pretend that we're there, the function of that scene was to emphasize the glory of Yahweh, the weightiness of who he is, the sheer splendor and the majesty of who their God was, their glorious king, Yahweh. And you'll notice there that the questions are actually repeated. So there's mighty men saying something, and there's people inside the temple, temple employees, priests, they would call back. There's a question. So there's repeated questions. You'll notice the questions are repeated. And the question that's repeated is, quote, who is this king of glory? Who is he? In other words, why should we let him in? And obviously, you and I know they're not real questions to ask actually who is he. They know who he is. But they're questions intended to intentionally delay the entrance so that every single person present would have no doubt who this is they're dealing with. So that every single person, young and old, would know who they're dealing with when it comes to the entrance right here into the temple. The repeated questions ask so that the claims of Yahweh can be repeated in ever more exalted form, and my guess is even louder the second time. So there's no longer any doubt who this is. Verse 10, he's the Lord Almighty. That's the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Look with me at verse 7 to 10. Verse 7 to 10, imagine that you're there. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? Verse 8 tells us that Yahweh is strong and mighty. That's the opposite of us. He's strong and mighty. He's the master. He's the creator. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's their vindicator. He's their savior. He's Yahweh, the King of glory. In verse 7, the gates are instructed to lift up their heads. It's metaphoric language. If your friend is sad, maybe you've said it as well. Lift your head, lift your chin, lift your eyes. So lift up your heads. That's hinting some real hopeful language. There's hope written all over this. There's joyful anticipation and hope. It's announcing to the temple metaphorically, but also to all of God's people, the hopeful and the glorious truth that God has returned. Yahweh in the Ark of the Covenant has returned to the temple. It's announcing to all God's people, God is home to be with his people. In this psalm, the coming of Yahweh is combined with anticipation and judgment of the earth. This psalm tells us that Yahweh's coming will either result in great rejoicing and celebration and delight for those who depend on him and seek him rightly, or it will result in judgment for those who do not. And a quick side note, for those of us who are Christians, as we think of the Lord's return to earth, as we think about Jesus' second coming, because he is coming back, I just wonder if his return motivates us to get on with it, the gospel mission. I read this psalm and friends that I have that don't yet know the Lord, they come to mind. And I fear for them for judgment day, because judgment day ain't no joke. It's real. And when he returns, their sin will either be on them or on Christ. Something interesting for us Christians to think about. But this psalm taught us three things. Why, how, and who? Why do we worship the King of glory? How do we worship the King of glory? And thirdly, who? Who is this King of glory? Well, but Matt, what does this mean for my life? You might ask. You've told me some interesting things about Israel. You've told me some things about the Ark and the Israelites and the temple. But how does this apply to me today in 2021? How does this apply to us, friends? This psalm that we're looking at, it describes to us a royal procession of the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. They were in a procession then. You and I are in a procession now. For us today, it is now no longer the Ark of the Covenant which leads his people in procession. But friends, is it not our Lord Jesus Christ who leads us in royal procession, who leads his redeemed people in royal procession to the eternal dwelling place of God? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. Friends, it is Christ who leads us in triumphal procession because he has conquered Satan, our great enemy. He has delivered you and me from God's righteous judgment. He's delivered you and me from the dominion of sin, Satan, and hell. Friends, what's the relevance to us? You see, in the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the presence of God, led the royal procession to God's people, took them to the temple in Jerusalem. But now, for you and me, it is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in the flesh, who leads the royal procession to the New Jerusalem. Can you see? He's leading us not to a physical building, but to a temple made out of living stones, according to Peter. A temple made out of you and me. It's an eternal kingdom. The New Jerusalem, the Bible calls it. The new heavens and the new earth. We're in a royal procession. Right at the end of the Bible, towards the end of Revelation, John writes this. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. Friends, can you see? Can you hear? It is Jesus Christ who leads us in royal procession. So when we get there, when you and I get there, when the voice from within the New Jerusalem cries out to us, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, we, the bride of Christ, the church of God, we shall respond, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has clean hands and a pure heart. Jesus Christ, who did not trust his heart to an idol or swear by a false god. And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we will say, along with this psalmist, we have received blessing from Yahweh. We have received righteousness and vindication from the God of salvation, not because of our righteousness, but because of Jesus' righteousness. We will enter the New Jerusalem, not because of our works, but because of Jesus' works, not because of our obedience, but because of Jesus' obedience, not because of our holiness, but because of Jesus' holiness. Church, we have received tremendous blessings, mercy, and grace in spite of our sinfulness. But by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we have been brought into this royal procession. What will our response be? How will you and I respond? Well, I hope it'll be something similar to the words of this psalm. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Jesus Christ, strong and mighty. Jesus Christ, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Jesus Christ, the captain of the angelic host, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord eternal. He is the King of glory. So friends, may I ask you again, when we gather together each Sunday, as we meet with our growth groups, as we have our quiet times every morning, do we know who it is that we're dealing with? We are dealing with a majestic God, the creator of heaven and earth. He is the all-consuming fire. His authority is infinite. He's infinite in power, but he's so gentle and generous in his love and mercy toward us. A God who is so holy, yet at the same time so loving, that while we were still sinners, he would send Christ to die for us. Friends, that is the gospel. That's the good news, is it not? That's the reason why we gather like this online. That's the reason why we read our Bibles and pray. That's the reason why we seek to live missionally for our friends. That's the reason why we strive to become holy and holier for Jesus' sake. Friends, we have a glorious God who would love us even though we don't love him. We have a glorious God who loves us, not based on our performance, but based on Jesus, who he is and what he has done. You and I can stand before God today as forgiven people because of his ridiculous commitment to us. How loving is he? How awesome is he? That he would give wretched sinners like you and me forgiveness, the gift of faith, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a heavenly home for eternity, that he would drag us in to his royal procession as we head to that temple, the everlasting temple in the New Jerusalem. Friends, this psalm, it should cause us to have a big view of God. For too many of us, our view of God is too small. Some of us, we fear our managers at work more than we fear God. Some of us, we fear the opinions of man more than we fear the opinions of God. Some of us, we're too quick to listen to the words of men, but not the words of God. Friends, my hope and prayer for us is as we begin a new year, that we would have a right view of God, that God would, by the power of his Spirit, cause us to become passionate worshipers, joyful evangelists, that God would use us to help drag other people in to this royal procession so that they too might know the joy and the delight of being forgiven, that they too might come with us to heaven. May God grow us to that end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your awesome commitment to us. Lord, we thank you that you love us so much. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Son to atone for our sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be moved by the gospel, to live sacrificially for your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to work hard at building your kingdom and not our own. Help us, Lord, to worship you with our whole lives, our time, our energy, our money, our jobs, our friendship circles. Help us, Lord, to leverage every single thing we have and everything we are so that Jesus, our King of glory, might be honored among the nations. Use us to that end, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.